Well, if you have a Bible, do open again to Exodus chapter 17. God willing, this morning we'll look at the first seven verses, and this evening we'll return and look at the rest of the chapter. As we come to God's word this morning, let's pray. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Lord, you say that man must not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Today, Lord, we have your word in front of us, and we ask by your mercy, may you sustain us by it. Would you feed us today, that our souls may be satisfied in Christ, our rock and our redeemer. We ask it in his name. Amen. The Bible has one primary author. We know it was written by various human authors, but only as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. On the most fundamental level, there's one all-knowing, all-wise author behind the words we read this morning. The one who knows the end from the beginning. The one who ordains every moment and every event. And so when we come to his word, when we come to the scriptures, we should expect that every part would be connected to the whole, because he had the whole in mind before the smallest part was written. And therefore, when we find patterns in the scriptures, we would do well to pay attention to them. They're not accidental. The Lord, the author of Scripture, knows the story because from eternity he's written the story and he never, never makes mistakes. Indeed, the patterns that we find in Scripture are very often like God's highlighter, helping us to navigate our way and pointing out the great gospel story unfolding through each chapter of God's word. So this morning, let's keep our eyes open to the patterns that emerge. And as we do, I pray that we will see glorious things in God's word. Before we set out into Exodus 17, we need a whistle-stop tour of Exodus 15 and 16. You'll know in the Exodus, the Lord had redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. Israel's firstborn males had been saved under the blood of the Passover lamb. The whole nation had been saved from death at the Red Sea as the Lord simultaneously delivered them and defeated Pharaoh and his army. Now, on the other side of the sea, on the other side of the Passover, Israel had entered into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, we find an unfolding pattern. First this morning, an unfolding pattern. If you will, look back with me to chapter 15 and verse 23. Chapter 15, verse 23, which reads, "When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter." A nation of 2 million in the wilderness without drinkable water, that was a huge problem. Did the people turn to the Lord in their moment of need? Well, no. Chapter 15, verse 24, the people grumbled against Moses. But of course, they were really complaining against the Lord who'd led them by the pillar of cloud and fire right to that very place, right to Marah where the bitter water was. The people complained, but the Lord provided. He sweetened the water there. And he set a test for Israel. Would they obey his word? If they would, chapter 15, verse 26, the Lord said, "I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." At Marah, the place with bitter water, we find a problem, Israel's complaint, God's providence, and a test of obedience. Then if you flick over to Exodus 16, Israel reach a place called the wilderness of Sin. We'll call it place 2. And there's no food there. Problem 2. Israel's response, well, they grumble again. They complain. Complaint 2. But again, the Lord provides, raining down bread, manna in the morning, quail at night. Two places, two problems, two complaints, two providences, And there again, with the manna, there's a test, a second test. Would Israel trust God's provision day by day? Would they only collect enough manna for the next day and 2 days with the Sabbath? Or would they stockpile manna just in case the Lord failed on them? Would they depend, would they trust the Lord's daily provision, living by faith? Two places, two problems, two complaints, two providences, and two tests. As the hymn writer puts it, would Israel trust and obey? Would they trust and obey? Do you catch the unfolding pattern through chapters 15 and 16? Well, we're ready now to consider chapter 17. Just look with me at verse 1 there. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. We reach place number 3, Rephidim, and there's another problem. Still in verse 1, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Another place, another problem. Israel were in a desert place and there was no water. What would they do? Well, remember, the Lord was with them in the pillar of cloud and fire. The Lord who provided sweet water at Marah. The Lord who provided them bread day by day by day. Would they cry out to this great Lord? Verse 1 still, there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Back in chapters 15 and 16, we read Israel grumbled. Here they quarrel. It's a stronger word. To grumble means to murmur, to voice discontent. To quarrel is to strive, to contend. Look at verse 4. Moses says to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The people's striving against Moses was so strong, his life was in danger. Why were they contending? Why were they striving with Moses? Well, verse 3, the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children, and our livestock with thirst?" The people are thirsty. They're panicking. They're fearful they'll die. And in that moment, they are on the verge of turning against Moses. But how short-sighted. Israel are forgetting the Lord. They blame Moses for the lack of water when God had led them to Rephidim in the pillar. They're forgetting that, Lord, he provided at every turn. The people were complaining against Moses, but they were really complaining again against the Lord. A third place, a third problem, and a third complaint. This unfolding pattern continues. And there's more. The word test appears again. It's there in verse 2 and in verse 7. A third place, problem, complaint, and test. The pattern continues. Or does it? See, in chapter 16, in the wilderness of Sin, God tested Israel, whether they would trust his daily provision of the manna. Would they live by faith day by day? In chapter 15, at Marah, God tested Israel, whether they would obey his word, his commandments. Chapters 15 and 16, God's test, would Israel trust and obey? There's something so different here at Rephidim with that word test. Look at verse 2. Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" And verse 7, Moses names the place Massah and Meribah, which mean testing and quarrelling. Why? Well, he explains in verse 7, because of the quarrelling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" At Marah, with the bitter water, in the wilderness of sin with the manna. God had tested Israel for their good, for their progress, that they might grow in trusting him and obeying him more and more. Now, twice, in chapter 17, we've read, Israel tested the Lord. There's a test here, but it's different. The people put the Lord to the test. They're bringing a case against God. Later, there are going to be witnesses, a bit like a jury. Have a courtroom in mind as you read this passage, because here in Exodus 17, Israel are seeking to put God on trial. Second this morning, God put on trial. Second, God put on trial. How did Israel test the Lord? Well, it becomes very clear when we hear their case against the Lord. First, we hear them demanding God's provision. Just look at verse 2. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." This is not a friendly, polite inquiry, is it? They were striving with Moses to the point that he feared for his life, and their demand was water now. Do you see what's going on? They're demanding that God worked on their terms, according to their agenda and their timing. This is no settled trust in God, because he'd provided sweet water and because their bellies were full with the bread that he'd rained down that very morning. It's not faith, is it? It's a demand. Show us the water, Lord. Right here. Right now. Brothers and sisters, do we sometimes find ourselves grumbling in life about the state of things, about how things have turned out for us? Very often our grumbling is a disguise. Pull back the veil and we find we're not resting in God's providence for us. Rather, we have an agenda. We have a list of thoughts which are a bit like demands. Things should be like this for me, like that. And when they're not, we find ourselves grumbling. Friends, when we grumble, pull back the curtain, we need to ask ourselves, what are we saying about God's provision in those moments? First, in their case, Israel demand God's provision. Second, they deny God's protection. Just look at verse 3. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Now, they're directing this at Moses, but Moses was just the servant of God. They're really saying, the Lord is out to get us. The Lord is killing us. One commentator calls this the worst case of spiritual amnesia. Just think about what the Lord had done for them. They were in slavery. They were facing genocide. He had saved them from oppression, and he protected them from many of the plagues. He provided that their firstborn wouldn't die. And the Lord had visibly delivered them at the sea. Do you remember the pillar went between them and Pharaoh's army at the night? And then throughout the time of them passing through the sea, the Lord protected them. And then at the moment that Egypt followed them into the sea, the Lord closed the sea, defeating their enemies. It was all of the Lord. It was not from them. The Lord had protected them at every turn. But just days, weeks later, Israel accuse God of being out to get them because things weren't going how they wanted them to go. They said, God's not really protecting us. He's destroying us. The worst case of spiritual amnesia. What forgetfulness of God's grace. And friends, this kind of forgetfulness of God's character and his grace lies behind every sin. Every moment of complaining and grumbling we find in our own hearts. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us? Do you see what's happened? Their grumbling has led Israel into Satan's playground. Do you remember his logic in the garden? with Adam and Eve. God's not working for your good. He's withholding the fruit from you. He's withholding knowledge from you. That same twisting, warping of God's character has happened here in the hearts of Israel. God's not caring for us. He's killing us. What an insult to the Lord who'd redeemed them and led them and fed them and was protecting them. Friends, again, search your heart. In those areas where you're prone to grumble, where you're tempted to say, he's no longer with me, he's no longer protecting and upholding me, in order for you to grumble in that way and think those thoughts, what perfection of God's nature have you forgotten? What grace in Christ have you become a little blind to? How often our grumbling reveals our heart and reveals the devil's tricks. Friends, the best antidote is with the Lord. Meditate on his wonderful character, his surpassing excellence, his amazing gracious provision for us. Lean on Christ and his grace. That's an antidote to the grumbling that we often find in our hearts, that we find here in this chapter. Second, Israel denied God's protection. And third, they doubted God's presence. Verse 7, they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Do you see their logic? If he's here with us, we're going to get what we want. We're going to get the water. But there's no water in sight, so he must be away from us. Again, how short-sighted. As they were saying these words, the pillar of cloud and fire was literally within sight. They were grumbling that day with heavenly bread in their tummies. God was certainly with them, but they put him to the test. Prove it, Lord. Where's the water? Else you're not with us. Third, they doubted God's presence. And fourth, they disbelieved God's promises. God had said to Israel, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and I will bring you into the land, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. That's all Exodus 6, by the way. The Lord had promised to be their God, to lead, to protect, to provide, and all the way until they were home at the land. But here at Rephidim, it's fear and unbelief and hostility that marks out the Israelites. It's not faith here, is it? They disbelieved God's promises. And in all this, in demanding God's provision, in denying his protection, in doubting his presence and disbelieving his promises, Israel were putting God on trial. They wouldn't trust him as Lord. Instead, they said, God needs to show up now with water, or he's no God at all. They are putting God on trial. Meanwhile, verse 4, Moses cried to the Lord. What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. The people distrust God, doubt him, deny his protection, but Moses looks to the Lord and the Lord answers him. Verse 5, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. The charges in the case that Israel have brought are clear. God's not proving up to the task. He's abandoned us to die. And so now it seems God summons witnesses, almost like a jury. The elders of Israel are called forward to hear the case. And Moses was to go ahead of them to the rock. And the Lord would go ahead of even Moses there upon the rock. And then Moses was to strike the rock. An important detail comes in verse 5 there. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. When Moses had struck the Nile, it was turned to blood, which was a judgment on Egypt and Pharaoh and all the false gods of Egypt. A strike from this staff was a sign of judgment. So we've seen a case made, we've seen witnesses summoned to determine the matter, and now there is going to be a stroke of judgment. So we need to ask ourselves who? Who should be judged? Who should be struck? Think about the situation. Israel have demanded God's provision on their terms. They've denied his protection, doubted his presence, and disbelieved his promises. But the Lord had been faithful in everything, at every moment. And so the jury are in place, those witnesses, the verdict's about to be handed down. Someone's going to be struck. Who should it be? Who should it be? Surely it should be the people. They had rebelled against the Lord. They tested him. Is the Lord among us or not? Verse 7. These people should face the judgment. And yet, wonderfully, by God's grace, that is not how this chapter ends. Israel willfully sinned, but the rock was struck in their place. The rock was struck and water flowed out. So the people received blessing. Their thirst was quenched rather than them perishing under the condemnation of God. As the water flowed that day, it was visible and drinkable evidence that the Lord is trustworthy and true in everything, and that he is abundant in grace and mercy with wicked sinners. Finally, now the unfolding pattern is complete. We've been to a third place. There's been a third problem and a third complaint. We've seen the third test as the Lord put God on trial, and now the third providence. The Lord provides water from the rock. But we are left with a significant question. Israel willfully put God to the test. Psalm 95 explains that their hearts in that moment were hardened against the Lord. So how could these hard-hearted, willful sinners escape being struck in judgment? How could these hard-hearted, willful sinners escape being struck in judgment? Well, it's in asking this question that we find one of the most outstanding and beautiful truths in Scripture. Something of great comfort for any of us here. Israel stubbornly, hard-heartedly disbelieve and put God to the test, but the rock was struck in their place so that they were blessed with water rather than being condemned. The rock was struck. What is this rock? Or rather, who is this rock? Moses speaks about the rock a lot. This is Deuteronomy 32. The rock, his works are perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. And later in that chapter, but Israel forsook the God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. The Lord is the rock of Israel, the great, unchanging, perfect, and just Yahweh, Jehovah. Now look closely at verse 6 in our passage. The Lord says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Then you shall strike the rock and water shall come out. The Lord, who's regularly called Israel's rock, associates himself with this rock, standing upon it as it is struck. Do you catch that? The Lord, Israel's rock, is there upon the rock as the rock is struck. And so the Lord, mysteriously, is struck, that instead of condemnation, Israel might receive rivers of water. And it's here, it's in this amazing truth that Exodus 17 provides comfort, help, and challenge for all who will listen. Three great applications here in Exodus 17. Friends, if you know that you've often rebelled against God, you found that grumbling spirit within you, if you've disbelieved his word many times, if you've doubled down on your sin as Israel did on this day, even today, if you've never acknowledged him to be Lord before, there is comfort here with the Lord if you have ears to hear. As we make application first, there is comfort here with the Lord. And brothers and sisters, there's more. If you found trials immensely difficult, if you've often failed when the times of testing have come, there's help here with the Lord. That'll be our second application, help with the Lord. And for all of us here, third, there is a great challenge as we hear God's word. So three great applications from Exodus 17. First, comfort. Comfort for us because Christ was struck for rebels. First, comfort because Christ was struck for rebels. In verse 6, we said the Lord, Israel's rock, was struck so that Israel received waters instead of condemnation. But can we really say that? Isn't that a bit of a stretch? Isn't it a wild interpretation? Well, friends, no, I think we need to go much, much, much further than that. The comfort comes when we see that rock was Christ. Now, that might sound strange, but that's not a fanciful, allegorical interpretation. Just turn over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll read from verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 1. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." How could rebellious Israel escape condemnation? Only if someone stood in their place. And Paul's telling us that's what Christ did. The pre-incarnate Son of God appeared at the rock. Now, I don't know how. I don't know if it was visible or not. But Christ stood upon the rock and was struck. That judgment might not fall on Israel, but would pass over them yet again. This is the gospel in the Old Testament turned up to 11. The rock in the wilderness was showing the way that rebellious, disbelieving sinners, people who put God to the test, can be forgiven and can escape condemnation. How? Only as Christ is struck. God the Son walked this earth, surrounded by sin, facing suffering, trials, and testing. But he refused to rebel. And yet, for the sake of his people, out of the immense love and overflowing grace of God, he was struck. Isaiah uses the identical Hebrew word, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken." Smitten, same word, by God, and afflicted. Christ was struck in the place of his people. The incident with the rock in the wilderness is a shadow. The cross is the substance. At the rock in the first Exodus, the Lord stands in the place of striking. So judgment passes over Israel, and that they might receive waters of blessing instead of condemnation. In Christ's incarnation, in the greater Exodus, Jesus willingly went to the place of the skull, to the cross, to the place of striking, and there he was struck by the great hammer blow of God's almighty judgment. Judgment for all the sin of all of his people in all ages, for all our rebellion, all our doubt, all our grumbling, all our unbelief, all our putting God to the test. And as the hammer blow of judgment fell, his blood was shed. And what do we read? Water flowed from his side. Another echo of the rock Indeed, because Christ was struck, water flows from Christ to every one of his people, blessing, immense blessing, rather than condemnation. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John comments, now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Tonight, today, tomorrow, next week, whenever, if you know you've rebelled and defied God and resisted him and grumbled and put him to the test, if you've wished for the Egypt of old sins, if you've backslidden, won't you come to this Christ? You don't have to make it all right because he is the righteous one. You don't have to come and pay your debt away. He pays it as he's struck at the cross. If you're a repeat sinner today, if you're an expert rebel, if you're a grumbler in chief, and by nature I am all of those things, come to him. With him there is true, lasting comfort. Sins forgiven and rivers of living water instead of condemnation. The gift of the Spirit that we might know God and be remade in his image. And the Spirit of living water from Christ that flowed at the cross, that flows in our hearts today, will one day well up, won't it? It will continue, well, it will flow on. The blessings of today are just the down payment of the full inheritance of Christ's people. When those rivers of water overflow into everlasting life at his side. No wonder a great river flows from the throne in the city as we see him face to face. What comfort here for rebels and sinners that Christ was struck that we might never be condemned. That Christ was struck so rivers of water, well, the water of life might flow in our hearts. Can I say, what a gospel? What a gospel. Three great applications. First, comfort, because Christ was struck for rebels. Second, help. Help for where we struggle and even fail under trials. Help with Christ who was tested. Second great application, help with Christ who was tested. If you're trusting Christ today, if you've come to Christ for forgiveness, for life, you are a wilderness person. You live between your redemption and your home call, and this wilderness in between is often a place of trials and tests because we're not yet home. But there is help. There is immense help for those who face trials and who are tested. And we find it tracing patterns yet again, patterns in the scriptures. We've seen Israel's three wilderness trials between the waters of the Red Sea and Mount Sinai. But friends, there was another Israelite who faced three trials between the waters and the mountain. Matthew's gospel records Jesus going through the waters of baptism and then going up to preach on the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. And between, Matthew says Jesus went into the wilderness and was tested by Satan. It's almost impossible to miss the echoes of Exodus. Jesus went for 40 days. Israel were 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus was without food. Does that sound a little familiar? And starving, hungry, Satan tested him. Would he trust his father's provision, or would he demand things his own way by turning stones into bread? Test number one, and Christ passed. Then Satan took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, telling him to put God's protection to the test. Does that sound familiar? Throw yourself off. Surely the Father will send the angels to catch you. Test number two, Christ passed. And then Satan showed him the whole world. Jesus, you can have it all if you only bow down and worship me. And of course, Jesus had been promised dominion over all things, all the kingdoms of the world. But would he depend on his Father's promise that it would be through the cross that he would be glorified and inherit all things? Or would he take the devil's shortcut? Three tests in the wilderness relating to God's protection, providence, and promises. This has Exodus written all over it. The big difference, unlike Israel, Christ passed all three tests. And listen to how he answers Satan, Matthew 4:7 Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Israel failed their wilderness trials by putting God to the test, putting God on trial. But the true Israelite, Christ Jesus, remained faithful in everything. You might know that he constantly quoted scripture back at Satan. He exclusively quoted from Israel's wilderness days. Every word from the time of Israel in the desert. Brothers and sisters, as wilderness people, we will often face trials. But look, look to Christ, the true Israelite, the true wilderness believer. See, with Christ, you have a friend, an older brother who knows what trials and tests are like. He's able to sympathize with you, and yet he's also the one who triumphed in trials. And so he is able to help us in our time of need. He's broken the power of the tempter over us. He's given us the water of life, the Holy Spirit, the gifts, the armor of God, his precious word. And he's given us his people, the body, the church. Help from our older brother, help from Christ for when we face trials of many kinds. In all your trials, Christian, know this, the one who succeeded in the trials, the one who passed the wilderness test, he is praying for you this moment, and he promises to keep you to the end. Help from Christ who passed the test. We found comfort and help here in Exodus 17. Where's the challenge? Well, Psalm 95 spells it out. Psalm 95 begins like this. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Does that sound familiar? The rock of our salvation. But the psalmist goes on. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. Our third application this morning, the challenge. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Brothers and sisters, this morning we've heard the voice of the Lord in his word. We've seen how Exodus 17 calls us to depend on Christ who was struck, to depend on him to deal with our sin and rebellion, and to provide us a new heart and abundant life by the Holy Spirit. We've seen how he calls us to put away rebellion and self-trust, put away the idea of providence on our terms and calm, and depend on him for salvation, and trust him in all the trials and tests, and lean on him in everything. Friends, not to do so. Not to do so is to harden our hearts against this Christ who was struck. Today, if you hear his voice in Exodus 17, if you begin to see how all these things come together in the blessed Christ, do not harden your hearts. Come to him for salvation. Come to him for comfort, for help. Come with all your brokenness and rebellion, all your grumbling. Come in all of your tests and trials, for he is the great rock of our salvation, the rock that was struck for us, that all in him might be blessed. O Lord, may our hearts be soft. May we all find our help and comfort in Christ. Amen.